Father in heaven, we rejoice to be in your presence. We are thankful to be called children of God today. For those of us who have placed our trust in you, and Lord, that you have forgiven us of our sin, you've washed us clean, and Father, because of that, we have been made new in Christ. Thank you for the hope that you give us. Thank you for the fellowship that we have with each other, but most of all, the fellowship that we have with you, that we can come to you in prayer in moments like this or at any time in our lives, and there you are, Father. Lord, I pray that our lives will be reflective of that which is honoring to you. May we truly be great representatives of the reputation that is so stellar, beyond description even, of Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, may we manifest through your Holy Spirit something beautiful for the world to see as our light shines in this world of darkness. Oh God, may our testimony, may our witness be great for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I haven't sang in a while. Kind of lost my voice back in July, and I figured if it was a gift from God and he allowed me to heal, I would try to sing. I ask for y'all's prayers and blessings upon me as I try to sing this message. It's a song about just praying for each other and praying for miracles in our lives and praying that we'd have a revival. And praying that the dead would come to life in Jesus. So I hope y'all will enjoy this song.
us pray. Oh, Lord, we are truly thankful to be in your house, dear Lord, and thank you for this opportunity. We pray for our pastor as he brings the message in through the service, Father, that the words he says will be your words. And, Father, we are so truly thankful for this opportunity to give back to you a small portion of that you blessed us with through this week. Be with us, guide and direct us, for it's in your name I do pray. Amen.
An interesting upbringing. In my journey, I've experienced God's love in the form of people reaching out when they don't have tangibly demonstrate God's love. That love along the way has been unconditional, never ending, generous, always giving, powerful love that has changed hearts and most personally my very own. My family is originally from Rwanda. In July of 1994, a lot of the, you know, chaos started, and Hutus were killing Tutsis killing Hutus. My mom was 8 months pregnant. They had just built a new house, and my dad realized that with two young boys and one daughter, they need to get out. And that's when they decided to flee to the DRC, the Democratic Republic of Congo. And I was born a month later there. Then after that, we bounced around the world because we had nowhere else to go. And that's when we moved to Togo. So I was a refugee for 14 years of my life. I've never met any of my grandparents, my uncles, my cousins, many of them were killed. And it's not just my family. A million people fell in the span of 100 days in the Rwandan genocide. Knowing that fact broke me as a kid. I was wary of humanity because I knew what they were capable of, the evil they were capable of. And I harbored a hatred for them, a radical hatred for them. I grew up calling myself a Christian, but my faith wasn't my own. It was my parents. My parents there were pastors in Togo, and heard the gospel, read the Bible. But none of it reached me, really. Because of hardened heart, pride, just hatred. Over and over, I walked away from God's love. But he was always there. You know, something that changed the course of my life was my first gift, the first gift I'd ever received. As I opened the shoebox, the items in there were incredible. The first thing I remember pulling out was a scarf that I still have. There was a red toy car in my box. That was my favorite item that day. At the very top was a sticky note. The words on that sticky note read, "God loves you, Jesus loves you, I love you." First two lines before, but that last one wrecked me because it was an I love you from a member of that very humanity I grew up hating, and they were telling me essentially, "Eve, despite your hatred for me, I love you anyway, man. And here's proof of my love for you in the form of the first and only gift you've ever received." That shook my world to the core. That sticky note to start working on my heart. It didn't happen overnight. I'm still a work in progress. His love never left our side. His ever-flowing, never-ending, always giving, generous, powerful love. And then a shoebox gift. That's what God used to free me from the burdens of hatred. I've never been the same because of that shoebox that still continues to change my life.
Today's scripture is from Ephesians 6, 14 through 18. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. May God add his blessings to the word.
Thank you, David. Thank you, Denise. Glad your voice is so much better. I had a pastor friend of mine years ago who had a problem with his vocal cords, and he couldn't speak for 6 months. Couldn't preach, couldn't speak for 6 months. And so it wasn't a problem so much that she had, but again, we're glad you're much better. Although I wonder how it was for Charles for you not to be able to speak for a little while. They're not even listening to me. All right. Well, today we're continuing our mini-series, if I can call it that, on spiritual warfare, and more specifically, how we are to dress for the battle, how we're to dress for spiritual warfare. Paul is talking to Christians here, okay? So this is something that people who are not followers of Christ, they can't associate with. They're not going to be able to appreciate this. But for those that are, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God in order that you would be able to stand against the wiles of the evil one or of the devil. And today we're just going to look at the first two pieces of that armor, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. We'll continue with the other pieces that David read for us in that passage. We'll continue with those pieces as we pick back up again next week. But we established well, I hope at least, last week, that there's no way for the Christian to avoid spiritual warfare in their life. And Satan and his demons, this is the reason why, is because Satan and his demons, they hate you. Because you love Jesus. And they hate Jesus so much that they're not going to let us be. It's just not going to happen. And they're masters at their craft. They're masters of deception. Liars or lying is their specialty. And this is why Jesus calls Satan the father of lies in John chapter 8. And they are devious. They are ravenous, and through the years they have left trails of broken relationships. Not only that, they've left trails of broken lives. They left trails of multitudes of people just chasing after lustful things that will never fill their soul. And they've done that with every generation. Now, there's one word that's commonly used, continuously used in Scripture, that is a description of spiritual warfare. And if we could relegate that down to one word, I think it would be this word, and that is temptation. And that's why Jesus says when you pray, as he's teaching his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he says, when you pray to your Father in heaven, you pray that God would not lead us into temptation, but that he would deliver us from the evil one. The evil one being the one who delivers the temptation to us. In Matthew 26, 41, Jesus said this. He says, watch, meaning be vigilant and be on guard and pray. He says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh, our flesh, it's weak. And we've got to pray for ourselves. Okay, so let me ask you this question. Have you ever been tempted? All right, scratch that. Let me ask you a better question. Have you been tempted today? Okay, because we've all been tempted, right? We've all been tempted to stray away from the Lord. And the devil knows where to hit us. He knows where he's going to try to get us. He's going to go to those weak areas of our life. He's going to go to those places where we forgot, we neglected to put the armor on. That's where he's going to hit us. And he likes to hit us where we're distracted, when we're distracted. He likes to hit us when we're looking at the problem rather than looking at the Lord. He likes to hit us when we're looking at those lustful things rather than looking at the Lord. But Jesus shows us how it's done. In Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 as well, Luke records the same as Matthew does. And interestingly enough, both of their stories of this same event happen in the same chapters of their recordings. But when Jesus was in the wilderness, fasting and praying for 40 days, And don't miss that. That's an important part. He was fasting and praying. Fasting meaning he was not eating. So 40 days not eating. He's hungry, right? Don't miss that part. And so when Satan came to tempt Jesus, do you remember what the first temptation was that he gave to Jesus? It was food. Food to eat. Now Jesus was fixed on the Father, though, Father in heaven, and so Satan had no effect on him in that, and Jesus was intent on making this time about him and the Father, in prayer, and not physically eating. I believe he was eating the spiritual food from the Father, but he was not eating physical food. And so his response to Satan was that it is written that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that is spoken from the mouth of the Lord. And so this was Jesus' way of saying to him that, you know, the stomach is not all, filling the stomach's not all that you need to live. No, you need every word that God has spoken to live. And not only that, he's also revealing to us, and certainly revealing to Satan in that moment, that the person also needs uninterrupted time with God. And I feel like there's a sense of which Jesus is even saying to Satan here, and you're interrupting my time with him, so you need to go. Now Satan didn't go immediately, but verse 13 in chapter 4 of Matthew says, when the devil had ended every temptation, because he tempted Satan Jesus in other ways too, says when Satan had ended every temptation, then he departed from Jesus. Now, speaking of hunger and temptation, did you hear about the pastor who went to visit the older lady in the nursing home? And when he got there, she was asleep. And he sat by her bed, not wanting to wake her, just hoping that she might wake up soon. But he was really hungry because he had not eaten. And by her bed, there was a bowl of peanuts. Any of you know this story? There's this bowl of peanuts beside the bed, and he thought to himself, well, maybe I could have one. And then he thought, no, I need to ask permission. It's not right. It'd be rude of me to do that, inconsiderate for me to do that. And the longer he sat there, the longer she slept, the hungrier he got, the greater the temptation got, and he thought to himself, well, I'll just get one. And so he ate that one peanut, but it was really good. And he thought, well, I'll just have a second one. And that second one turned into a third and a fourth. And before he knew it, he had eaten the whole bowl. And that's when the lady, she woke up from her sleep. And he began apologizing to her. And he said, I'm so sorry. I didn't eat lunch before I came, and I was so hungry, and I ate all of your peanuts. And she said, oh, that's okay, because I've already sucked all the chocolate off of all of them. And so I've already gotten the best part, you see. Now, the moral is, I think there, that when we give in to temptation, it leads us to a place of great regret. Okay? So giving in to temptation, it does. It leads us into a place of great regret. Now, some of you who may not have known that story, you might be wondering, well, John, are you the pastor in that story? And yes, I am. No, I'm kidding. I'm not. No, that did not happen to me. But all of a sudden, I have this feeling that I'm going to be getting some chocolate-covered peanuts pretty soon. All right. Well, Jesus is telling us through the Apostle Paul that we as in Christians, we have everything that we need to be able to fight this temptation that Satan brings into our lives. But he says, even though you have everything you need, it's at your disposal, it's right there, he says you still got to put it on. And so that's key for us, friends. We have to put it on. Because if we don't, this war is not going to get any easier. And in fact, if we don't put on the armor, it's going to get a lot harder. It's going to become more painful for you, and not only for you, for your family. And for that matter, consequently, the church as well. And so you have to put it on, and you have to put it on now, because again, this isn't something that's going away. Think about this. Paul was writing about this war 2,000 years ago. And here we are, we're still living and we're still fighting in the same war that he lived in and that he fought in. So it's not going away. But here's the goal. That we would get, you and I, we would get to the end of our life, and we would be able to say with all honesty, just like Paul does in another place that he recorded, that I have fought the good fight. He says, I've finished the race. But he says, I have fought the good fight. Now he didn't say that I've lived and I've fought and now my life's come to an end. He didn't say that. I love the fact that he says, I fought the good fight. But the reason why he says good fight is because, and he couldn't have said this otherwise, but he said, I fought the good fight because he's saying, I followed Jesus and I put on the armor. All these things I've been teaching, I've been writing about. He's saying, I followed my own advice here. I followed the leading of the Holy Spirit that impressed upon me to write these things to you. I lived that out in my life too. I'm not just saying to you, you need to live this way and then I lived another way. No, he's saying, I did all these things. And so I know I've lived the good life and fought the good fight. He did it because he stayed true to God's word. He did it because he pursued the objectives that God set before him through the seeking of the will of God. He came to understand the will of God for his life and he pursued that. And so he could say, I fought the good fight. And now let's look at the armor, though. First, understanding these three things. Number one, every piece of the armor is very important. Because if you leave something off, if you don't put one of these pieces of armor on, then that becomes the weak link in your life. And again, that's the area, as I said a moment ago, that's the area where Satan was going to begin to attack most often. Second important thing for us to understand about the armor, we find this in verse 10. It says, finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord. And this is what I preached about last week, but be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So know this, friends, you are no match for the devil. In the power of your own strength, you got nothing on him. You can do nothing with him. But it is Jesus who said on the cross, it is finished. It is Jesus who put all things under his feet. And so therefore it is Jesus who with the heel of his foot crushed the serpent's head, as the Bible tells us. And therefore it is the strength of Jesus in his strength that we must confront all of the forces of the air that come against us. And that brings us to the third important thing that we really need to understand about this armor of God, is that Satan knows that your closeness to God, your fellowship with God, he knows that that is your power of base. That's where you draw your strength from. It's through your fellowship, that connection with you have with God. And the closer your connection, the stronger you're going to sense that you are as you battle through this life. So Satan's objective is to separate you from God, to separate you from that fellowship. As I said last week, to cut off your supply chain, to interfere with your life, to disrupt your prayer life, to disrupt your worship, to disrupt your devotion to God, to disrupt your desire to seek what God's will is with your life. That's his goal. But notice what Paul says here. He doesn't say, put on the armor and then you'll be strong. That's not what he says. He says verse 10. Verse 10 comes before all these other verses David read for us a moment ago, talking about the actual armor that we're to put on beginning in verse 14. In verse 10, he says, no, be strong in the power of the Lord and in his might. And then he tells us to go and put on the armor. So everything that we're going to talk about regarding this armor is meaningless if we don't have a true walk with the Lord. If we're not abiding in him, standing in God's strength. It's kind of like this, having a Bible in your house, but not knowing what's written in it. Having a Bible on a shelf or a Bible on your nightstand at home, but not continuously going into it to learn what it says, to understand what it says, and that you might grow from what it says. So what good is it doing you if you're not engaging it? But if you are, then Paul says the first thing that you should do is gird up your waist with the belt of truth. Put on the belt of truth. In the army, our belt, we wore belts and with our uniforms as well. And these belts, they were tremendously tough. I think you could probably tow a truck with these belts that we wore. They were incredibly strong. My belt, particularly, well, first of all, we called these LBE. We called it the load-bearing equipment. And on my belt, I carried two canteens full of water. I carried two ammo pouches full of ammo. And carried field supplies, as in first aid, to be able to dress wounds if something like that should happen. Not only that, I carried a poncho folded up. You could fold a poncho up really small, a flashlight, even a multi-tool, and some other things. Every once in a while, I would carry my 9mm on the belt as well, even though we had shoulder harnesses for that. But I'm just saying, the belt, it was full of the essentials for battle. But the spiritual belt of truth, this is even more essential. Because everything must be weighed out with the truthfulness of God's word. Everything must be compared to God's word. So it should be no surprise to us that Paul, as he's writing to the church at Ephesus, and as he's writing to all believers, that the first mention of what is to be put on by the believer is the belt of truth. Because the adversary that we're fighting against, that's his primary weapon, right? Deception. And the way you fight deception is with truth. But also he says, gird your waist with this belt. Now he's taking imagery from the Roman soldiers of his day, who dressed with a particular metal or steel kind of armor, if you will. But as he draws from what the soldiers of that day would have worn, the Roman soldiers would have had a tunic. They didn't wear trousers. They wore tunics. They didn't begin to really wear trousers until they started spreading their empire, the Roman Empire, across the world. And they started entering into more cold regions of the world. Then they started allowing them to wear, you know, leather trousers, things like that. And of course, we know that the world has really transitioned largely from that since this time. But in addition to the tunics that they wore, they also wore these cloaks, or it's kind of like a cape on their back. And the idea of girding that cape or that cloak was that they would tuck it into their belt. That was the girding, so that that cape would not hinder them or impede them as they go into battle. And so the idea of girding your waist with this belt of truth is that you stand always ready for the fight, always ready for battle. In other words, the belt of truth represents a person that has the kind of life and the kind of mind that is pulled together and is ready to go out and serve God for God's glory to be seen through their life. That's the idea here. And so that starts with the truth of what the Bible says about, not some things, but the truth of what the Bible says about everything. That's where it starts. And so we as believers, we must be ones that believe in the Scripture and therefore learn how to live this truth out every day of our life, how to think and to act biblically. But here's the work of Satan coming into our lives. But we'll be tempted not to do that. We'll be tempted not to think and act biblically. We will be tempted to think and act emotionally based on our feelings. How do you feel today? And that's how many people engage the world, is based on how they feel. A pastor was telling me about how he was trying to deal with, and this is a true story, unlike the peanuts. The pastor was telling me about a conflict he was trying to deal with in his congregation. And he was trying to deal with it biblically. And this woman stood up and she said, "I don't care what the Bible says." Now friends, I could say a lot about this, but let me just say right now, I never want to be that person. You never want to be that person that says, "I don't care what God's word says." And I never want to be that person, although I may not say that, I never want to be that person that lives that way. I never want to be one that lives like I don't care what God's word says. Because the word of God is the Christian's source for all the choices that we make, for all of the activity that we have in our life. And so Paul's saying here, put on the belt of truth so that you live in truthfulness. All right, next he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now the breastplate covers this chest, the front cavity, if you will. And it's the idea here is that it protects those vital organs, you know, the heart, the kidney, the lungs, and the liver. Perhaps you think other organs, any organs in here are vital. Maybe you think of it that way. But those are the most vital. The brain is certainly, and probably the heart and the brain kind of goes back and forth depending on what source you look at as to which one is the most vital. But the brain, of course, is not covered by the breastplate here. So of those organs that are covered by the breastplate, it's just that it's protecting these vital organs so that we might be able to live, at least for the soldier. But remember, this is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for protecting what is most vital when we go into spiritual war. And that is to protect the spiritual heart, our spiritual hearts. Understanding that Jesus Christ has purchased on the cross our salvation. And not only does he forgive us of our sin in having done that, but also he puts his righteousness in our spiritual bank. And the church, we often refer to it as being clothed or robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the word here really to describe that is impute. It means you didn't earn it. You didn't buy it. I didn't either. It means that it's imputed to us. And that simply means that God counts it as ours, or God credits it to us. And that is the righteousness of Jesus. God credits his righteousness to us. And this is called positional righteousness. It basically means that you're standing over here in unrighteousness before God, but in your faith in Jesus Christ through his power and his desire to save us from our sin, and because we believe in him, that he takes us out of our place of unrighteousness, that position of unrighteousness, he takes us out of that and he places us in his position of righteousness. But why is that important? It's because Isaiah tells us that the righteousness that you and I, that we possess, that we would give back to God, the very best of our righteousness on our own is filthy rags to God. And so it's not something that God likes. It's not something that God will accept. And so God gives us, out of grace and out of love, he gives us that righteousness of his very own Son. And it's essential because it is spotless. Our righteousness, not blemishes, dirty, filthy rags. Jesus' righteousness, spotless, white as snow. And he washes us with that. Isaiah chapter 59 describes the Lord as putting on his righteousness as a breastplate as he's preparing to go out and fight the battle against sin himself. And now Paul is calling Christians to see the virtues of Jesus as their breastplate to cover, to protect themselves as well. But I think there's more going on here than just this positional righteousness. I think there's also a practical righteousness that's going on here. And the reason why I say that is because Paul says, put on. Now, Jesus has imputed to us. He's given to us. It's ours, this positional righteousness. But Paul says, put on righteousness. So he's talking about some activity on our part, something practical for us to do. And what this means is that it should be evident in our lives that we possess the righteousness of Christ. There should be a showing. It should be obvious that Jesus Christ is alive in us, and he's alive in us based on the evidence that we present with our lives and the things that we think and the things we say and the things that we do. And that certainly means that we're living rightly, that we're living holy lives before others and certainly before God, that holiness is the essence of our character as other people look at us. When people look at me, I don't want them to see a perfect person because I'm not, but I want them to see someone who is striving for that, moving in the direction of complete holiness because our God is holy. But let's be honest. We're not always, right? You aren't, and I certainly am not. We just don't live like we ought to all the time. We mess it up. Even for the ones of us who have been Christians for the longest of years here among us all, we still don't get it right. We mess it up. But that doesn't mean that we lose the righteousness that Jesus has imputed to us. Not at all. It may be that I have not practiced righteousness today, but positionally, I'm still righteous. I still have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like our kids. When they do something wrong, when they make the mistakes, they don't stop being our kids. Well, it's the same here with the child of God. That you might be wayward right now. You might be that prodigal right now. But my relationship with him, your relationship with him, if you truly are his, it has not been taken away from us. The righteousness of Christ is still ours. That's still how the Father in heaven sees us, is through the righteousness of his Son that's been imputed to you. And maybe you don't get how that really works in this battle. Understand how it goes in this battle. Well, here's how it works. Let's say Satan comes to you to attack you and he says, hey, here's this little sin. Why don't you give it a try? And that little sin happens to speak to our lust, something that we've kind of desired. Maybe it was even in our past life before we gave our life to Christ. Maybe it was something of the yesteryear, if you will. But we say, no, I don't want that. I know God doesn't want it for my life, and I don't want that either. But Satan just, he keeps on. He's subtle, but he's very persuasive. And he says, but it's free, and you can enjoy it. So why don't you just taste a little bit of it? Just have a free sample. And then eventually you say, okay, well, I'll give in this one time. But before you know it, once you give in, before you know it, you're like that pastor with the peanuts. Before you know it, you've ate the whole bowl. And you say, well, now Satan, who has been the tempter, all of a sudden, he goes from being the tempter to being the accuser. And now he comes into your life, and now he's not offering you temptation. Now he's just coming with you at you with accusations and saying, you know what? No need for you to consider the Bible anymore. No need for you to consider gathering with the church anymore. No need for you to consider even praying anymore, because God's not going to listen to somebody like you. God doesn't want somebody like you. You see how the tempter works? The tempter becomes the accuser. And if we're not careful, if we don't have the armor on, if we haven't put this breastplate of righteousness on, and we don't believe in this power of righteousness that's been imputed to us, we don't believe these things, we'll start to say things like, well, it's true. It's true. God doesn't want me. I can't approach God. And there's somebody listening, whether you're here or whether you're online or on the radio, and you're listening and you're like, you know what? That's me. That's me. I've been feeling this way. Maybe I haven't been able to describe it quite in that way, but I've been feeling that way for some time now. But hold on. It's all a lie. Hold on, because it's all a lie. You see, you can approach God. And that's what this righteousness of Jesus is all about. That's been imputed to us. Because you and I, we don't get to approach God because we've done something to earn that privilege. You and I, we never get to approach God because we've been so good. We always and forever get to approach God because of the sacrifice that He's already made for us in His own Son. So listen, Satan's going to always try and draw you away from the cross, but the Holy Spirit is always going to be trying to draw you to the cross. And so when it is that you come to realize that you've sinned and you start to feel like, okay, I should distance myself from the church because I'm not really following Christ. So I don't need to be there. I don't need to be with those people that really do care about Him and really do obey Him right now, because that's not where I'm at in my life in this moment. And I'm struggling in this place. Well, no, the thing that we should do when we realize that we've sinned is not listen to the lie of the accuser who says God doesn't want you anymore or He never did. It's all a lie. No, don't listen to the accuser. No, you run. Don't walk. You run to the church. And you run to the Word of God. And you go to that place, God and His church, His people, where you can find help. Where you can find that refuge. And when you've sinned, you go to God in prayer. You run to Him in prayer. And you say, Father, forgive me because of what I've done. And you call it what it is. Like I said last week, don't make excuses for it. No, you just admit it. Say, God, I did it. And I regret it. And forgive me for it. And that's what the breastplate of righteousness does. It protects us from believing that lie that Satan would say to us, no, you don't deserve to get to go back to the Father again. But the breastplate of righteousness, it protects us from these attacks of the enemy. And so Paul would say to us today, I believe, wear it and wear it with confidence. And don't ever take it off. And I think this verse sums it up perfectly for us. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, run from anything that stimulates your youthful lusts. Instead, pursue righteous living. Pursue faithfulness and love and peace. And then here's the church in the picture. He says, and enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. So if you feel like your heart's not pure right now, Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, he says, well, go and start spending more time with those people who do have pure hearts. A lot of our problems could probably be solved if we just stop spending time with some of the people we've been spending time with, or watching some of the things we've been watching, or listening to some of the things we've been listening to, and start really spending time with people that do love the Lord and have these pure hearts. But Paul says, run from those things that would try and steer you back to those lusts of yesteryear. Instead, pursue righteous living. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, my friends. And before you do that, you put on the belt of truth. And again, we'll talk about these other parts of the armor next week. But this is a good place for us to end today. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. And don't forget, that Jesus has imputed, he has given, and God counts it to your credit, the righteousness of his very own Son. So let's pray to him now. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming into not only your authority, but into your grace and your love and your righteousness. Father, for those that may have been struggling with this, and as I said a moment ago, perhaps they've not even realized that this particular thing has been the struggle. They know something's been going on and something's not right in their life, but maybe they haven't been able to put their finger on it. But perhaps today they've come to realize that this is what it is. They've just been believing the whispering lies of the accuser, who first tempted them, but then after they fell into that temptation, he just wanted to hold them down and keep them in bondage. And he does that by accusing them and making them feel like they have no value, no worth, and they have no hope in Jesus Christ. But Father, we know it's all a lie, that we do have hope in Christ. We do have an audience with you when we would just come to you in confession and just open our hearts in humility and say, Lord, here I am, messed up, full of filthy rags. But Father, I pray in faith, believing that you are true to your word and that you will save me from all of my sin and forgive me for all of my unrighteousness. So Father, I pray that your people that are truly yours, that they would be reminded of this and encouraged deeply today. But for those that may not have ever given their lives to you, may they come to realize that there is absolutely no reason other than to believe the lies of Satan. No reason for them to continue in their distance from you, because you are a God who has loved them and sent your Son to die for them, just as you have for everyone who are already believers in Christ and Christians in your church. Father, that you've done the same thing for those that are far from you. May they see that truth. May they know your love. And Father, may they come to you in submittal and surrender right now, even in this prayer. And Father, if anyone would be so bold as to do that in this moment, may they also have the strength now in the Holy Spirit to come and present themselves here at the invitation and just say, Pastor, I'm here and I'm ready to give my life to Christ. And Father, may the angels in heaven rejoice as the church rejoices as we see new life being formed right here before our very eyes. But Father, perhaps there are many more of us that we've done that. But Lord, our struggle is just right here in this immediate time. We've come to realize that we have distanced ourselves from you. But Father, may we too come running back to you in repentance for restoration right here, knowing that we will experience that as we come to you in truth, because we want to be people that live in truthfulness. Father, thank you for the hope that you give us. Thank you that we're not alone. Thank you that we do not strive in this war alone, but that we have everything that we need for the battle in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. This is a time for you to respond. If you would like, you're welcome to come to the altar and pray. You can pray where you are. But if anyone would like for me to pray with them, and certainly if you feel like there's a decision that needs to be made known or that I can help you with, you come as we stand and sing.